I want you to think through this question with me for just a moment. To what other authorities, if your conscience is supposed to be submitted to God alone, what other authorities does your conscience actually bear witness to? So just start thinking through some of maybe the ethical choices that you've had to make in life or decisions that you're faced with. Some of them maybe even came up this morning. Down to what kind of clothing you would wear. For some of you, that was a simple question of, well, what's the temperature outside? What's the weather supposed to do today? But others of you started rolling through, well, there's weather to consider, but there's also, you know, the church thing and going to church and what do I wear that would honor God? And I remember my mom always used to say, but now she's not around. Any of you have conversations in your head and heart like that? There are actually dozens and dozens of authorities that want to inform our conscience. Let's take just a moment. Let me get a little input here. Now, I'm going somewhere. We're going to have four different categories, as you can see from the notes that we're looking at. So if you're, don't read ahead for just a moment, but just think in terms of what are some of the authorities that would inform our conscience? Help me out here. You can, the light kind of like makes you less visible to me, so it'll help me if you raise your hand before you speak. Not that you need permission. Yes. Culture. Yes, definitely. Culture is continually speaking into our souls, isn't it? You should do this, say this, you should not do this, this is inappropriate, this is what we value. So culture, it's a big force. It's a big force upon the conscience. What else?
Tradition.
Yes, tradition. What, you want to be even more specific? What kinds of traditions are you thinking of? Family traditions? Yes, Pops? Your wife, yeah. And you should always listen to her. All right, go back to the tradition thing for just a moment. There are family traditions. What other kinds of traditions?
Religious traditions.
Yes, without a doubt, religious traditions. What else? Yes, sir.
Parents.
They're a huge force. Huge force. As my daddy always said, Mom always told us. All right, that's good. Well, there are a number of outside authorities, some that we give authority to and let them speak to. Others, that, even in the hierarchy below God, there are some that are legitimate at times. But when it comes to your conscience, one of the truths is God alone should be the authority in your conscience. Not your parents, not your culture, not the family setting, or even some of the religious traditions that aren't really flowing out of scriptures. We're going to consider some of those in just a moment here. So let's dive in and let's talk first of all about cultural tradition. A quick definition of this is simply the learned cultural meanings, norms, ideals, and values. And it's all different. How many of you have had the opportunity to travel to at least one other different country, and let me put some other qualifiers on it, other than Canada or nations that are a lot like us, you know, in their values and systems, okay? How many of you have been to third world countries, say, in Asia, Southeast Asia, somewhere on that side of the planet? Okay. You probably found some really different ideas, cultural traditions and values and things like that, didn't you? I remember one of the first things that struck me about going to places like Haiti, Zambia, even parts of Indonesia were very much like this, that they seem to have no conscience whatsoever, no issue of conscience whatsoever, just throwing trash on the ground. And to me, it offends my sensibilities. You know, it just seems like a very sloppy, dirty, messy environment. And it troubles me when I see trash lying, you know, in the bushes, on the road, near a sidewalk, in my yard. But, you know, actually, that's just a cultural value. And they may not value the kind of orderliness or neatness that we might use. We would use words to describe things like that. But they value other things. I mentioned this in passing last week, but, you know, actually, furthermore, as a follower of Jesus, I have no biblical authority to demand that they clean up their roads and neighborhoods. Some of it you even understand in terms of, you know, when you're just trying to survive day by day. I'm thinking back to some of the communities in Haiti that we visited. You know, sweeping your front porch is just not that big of a deal when you're wondering if you're going to have a meal that day. So we see some things like littering. Here's one. I touched on this last week. Punctuality. Some of you actually had it drilled into you by your parents that if you're not 5 minutes early, you're late. And you wrestle with that. And so now the clock ticks away. And sometimes there are actually legitimate reasons for being late. Not very often, I'll just tell you that. But it becomes almost a spiritual issue for you because it was drilled into you, maybe by your family or maybe by some religious leader that you respected punctuality. How about privacy? Any of you been in settings, cultural settings, where there's no personal space? Anybody have a story about that kind of thing where it just like blew you away, you could not believe? Traveling to China on 4 different occasions, you have to get over that in a hurry, especially if you use the mass transportation. I remember being packed into a train and thinking there's no more room on this train, but you know, during rush hour, each successive stop, more people would actually get on to the point where you know, the only saving thing for me is that I was a little taller than most people around me, so I felt like I could breathe, but I'm hanging on to, you know, one of those straps that they put over top, and people are packed around me and touching me, you know, 360 degrees of me is just enveloped. I'm thinking, you know, in America, I could prosecute some of these people. But it's the way it is, and furthermore, you have a billion people in a relatively small space. Of course, you can't reserve your, you know, 2 to 3 feet of personal space. I got a roll. Cleanliness, individual rights, hugs, handshakes, kisses. Guys, we don't greet one another with a holy kiss the way they do in other nations of the world. Men, kissing one another on the cheeks. To not do that would be an offense in their culture. To do it here has a very different connotation, doesn't it? So these might be examples of powerful cultural traditions that shape the individual conscience. And depending on where you are and who you're with, you may fully embrace it, you may struggle with it. But these are the kinds of practical issues that every culture faces and establishes. Let me move on, though, to human tradition connected to religious belief. Now this becomes a very powerful source of authority to the conscience. A few cultural examples out of more non-Christian. Advanced too far. Let's talk about a few non-Christian religious traditions, because the religions of the world are powerful influencers, even as our Christian faith is a powerful influencer. Think of some of the groups whose food laws flow out of their religious tradition. It may not be spelled out in the Quran or the Tanakh or some of the other holy books that these literatures or that these religions subscribe to. So they might not be able to find chapter and verse as it will, but they would tell you that this is a significant part of religion. So Jews abstain from pork and shellfish and catfish. Hindus do not eat beef. Muslims abstain from pork and alcohol. Here in Salt Lake, LDS have historically avoided caffeine and certain kinds of food for the sake of health, and they tie it to their religious convictions. Same with Seventh-day Adventists. Protestants don't seem to have too many food restrictions at all, as testified by the girth of many of our Protestant brothers and sisters. Issues of modesty. That's going to vary from culture to culture. A couple of years ago, Kristen and I had the opportunity to travel to Indonesia to visit with some of our mission partners there. And before we left, our friend said to Kristen, "Now you're going to need to have long sleeves on when we go in public. And you can wear pants, but your pants will also need to cover your ankles, because to expose your forearm, I think it is, or your elbow, maybe that's what it was specifically, was considered immodest. And whatever garment, whether it been skirt or pants that exposed your lower leg, I guess, that was considered to be immodest. Now, I will tell you what was interesting is that some of the ladies, that my observation as a Westerner going into that, long sleeves and long pants, but some of their clothing was so tight that it seemed to be immodest to me. And that just shows you a little difference of how one culture compared to another might interpret. Some other quick examples. You would never use the left hand in Muslim countries. You would never shake another person's hand with your left hand. You would never, you would not show the sole of your shoe in a Muslim country to someone. You would not point the feet at someone in a Buddhist country, and you would never touch someone's head in a Buddhist country. They associate those things with offensive behavior. A few biblical examples, though. Religious tradition based in the Bible. There's certainly a legitimate tradition that the Bible speaks of. Passages like 1 Corinthians 11. Why don't you turn there? We haven't opened our Bibles yet, and it's ironic to me that I'm talking about conscience being submitted to God's authority, but we haven't actually opened God's Word yet. But we're just circling around, giving some broader context. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2, Paul writes, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you." And then Paul proceeds to discuss the headship of Christ, the headship of husbands in the context of marriage. So it's not just man-made tradition he's referring to. It's actually tradition of a biblical or scriptural nature. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Again, Paul writing to the first century church. "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that were taught by us," that is, by the apostles, "either by our spoken word or by our letter." And again, it's clear from the context that he is referring to their apostolic ministry of opening the word of God and exegeting it, preaching it and teaching it, saying this is God's word, or the letters that they wrote. They knew that these were inspired by the Holy Spirit, so they carried that kind of weight. So he's not simply talking about traditions that the apostles might have developed as a result of just conferences or roundtable discussions where they said, "We think these things are good." He's talking about tradition that flows directly out of Scripture. Go back to Matthew 15, though, and we'll take just a moment to look at another kind of tradition that Jesus actually goes after to correct. And in Matthew 15, verse 1, the gospel account is that the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat?" And then a big conversation unfolds concerning a ceremonial law and tradition as to whether hand washing is necessary to honor God. And Jesus corrects it, and ultimately in verse 20 he said, these are what defile a person. And he's talked about a number of sins that flow out of our hearts. "But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." Now, similar to some of the examples of rabbinic tradition that Lucas gave us last week when he was preaching through John 5, there are all kinds of rabbinic traditions that we could point to. And let me just give you an example of how the desire even to honor God, to keep his word, led to the establishment of traditions that I think God never intended. So here's an example. In reference to a particular Jewish observance and ridding their homes of leaven on the 14th of Nisan, on the evening of the 13th, and I'm reading from a Jewish scholar who tries to explain this tradition, "a solemn search was made with lighted candle throughout each house for any leaven that might be hidden or have fallen aside by accident." So in preparation for Passover and honoring God, this is a search for leaven, because God had actually said, you need to rid your house of leaven. "Such was put by in a safe place and afterwards destroyed with the rest. In Galilee, it was the usage to abstain wholly from work. In Judea, the day was divided, and actual work ceased only at noon, though nothing new was taken in hand even in the morning. This division of the day for festive purposes was a rabbinic addition, and by way of a hedge around it, an hour before midday was fixed, after which nothing leavened might be eaten. So 11 o'clock, you know, even though God's word would point them toward midday, the rabbis decided, you know what, just to play it safe, we're going to back it up 1 hour and say that after 11, don't do any more work. The more strict, listen to this, abstain from it even an hour earlier at 10 o'clock, lest the 11th hour might insensibly run into the forbidden midday. And so there you have an example of a tradition which was well-intentioned, but by the time Jesus rolls around, there are all kinds of things like this that are so out of balance. And the real perspective on holiness has been lost to where people have established things that if you ask them, they'd say, well, of course the Bible teaches this. Paul is that kind of Pharisee. And he says in Galatians 1, verse 14, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the tradition of my fathers. So there is a religious tradition based in the Bible, but it's actually nothing more than human tradition. And sometimes that can be really hard to identify. Because after all, we were taught it by literal fathers and mothers, or maybe fathers and mothers in the faith, and we respect them, and we put so much respect in their lives, and we've watched them love God, and so when they have said to us, you should never fill in the blank, or you always should, and fill in another blank, we just kind of assume, well, that must be the right thing. Well, it must be the right thing to stop working at 10 o'clock, because that's what Dad always said we should do. And in fact, Dad's heart was in the right place, but it wasn't actually an accurate application of the Word of God. Now, it's easy to read through some of these historical notes of the rabbinic traditions and say, that's crazy. But you start thinking through some of your own traditions when it comes to serving God or loving Him or even worshiping in a context like this, and how many of them could we identify that aren't really flowing directly out of Scripture. When it comes down to it, it's more of human tradition that's tied back to a biblical truth somewhere. Let me give you a few examples. I'm actually using a headset microphone. It's technology. Is this worldly? I can think of one dear lady who years ago, when our church was switching over to some technology, and we went from a lapel mic, you know, that equipped. In those days, I was pretty much wearing a tie every Sunday. That's another little thing we could talk about. What do you wear to church, right? Went from the lapel mic and wrapped one around my ear just like this, and so the microphone is right here. And from a technological standpoint, this is far superior to a lapel mic because your head turns and sound goes everywhere. But that mic is pretty close to my mouth, and wherever my head turns, it stays with me. A dear lady who loves the Lord came to me after service and said, Pastor Brooks, I just hate to see us go this direction. I said, what direction? And she was like, it's almost like she couldn't even say, you know, the face mic or whatever we call this. Somebody else referred to it as the Garth Brooks look, but that's like really dating us. Some of you, Garth Brooks, I heard of him once. And we have no relationship, by the way, that I'm aware of. But to her, that was a spiritual issue. So lapel mic or headset? What about this piece of furniture? Is that essential to worship? Some of you say, I haven't even thought of that before, really? Yeah, some people would say that that's a significant symbol. And I actually agree with that. I think this can be a symbol that has its rightful place, but the size, the color, the shape, the design of the pulpit really has no bearing on what we as the people of God will do here. But in some settings, it's become a sacred desk. And try to move it or remove it, and you would think you had, you know, taken a poke at one of the non-negotiable doctrines almost next to the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. How about the gender of ushers? That's a discussion in some places, and some people of God who love him sincerely would feel very passionately that it should only be male. I have an opinion on that, but that actually is negotiable. I just look at it from the vantage point of ladies do so many other things in the church. This is one area that I know men are really capable of. Just serve the ladies. Let them be seated. But it's not a male headship thing. Let the ladies take the offer. Let them stand at the door and greet people and see people. I don't think there's any spiritual hierarchy in place. Some of you might right now be going, seriously? Differences of opinion, okay? Paul says in Colossians 2, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental or elementary spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. And in that context, there were a number of things that were taking place in the church at Colossae that were creating confusion, and some people attaching great spiritual significance to observing certain days and certain spiritual practices. And Paul walks in and says, stop it! Because by arguing over these feast days or these particular observances, you're really missing the most important thing, which is Jesus. And then he goes on in verse 16 to say, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. And even in verse 16, he goes on to talk about some of these things that you're practicing are actually shadows. They're not the reality. They're not the substance. It's like worshiping the shadow of Jesus. And instead of looking at Jesus, you're just enraptured with his shadow. Oh, look how great that shadow is. Well, it is great because it's the shadow of Jesus, but look at Jesus. It would be like observing Passover and making such a big deal about the Seder to the point where you've kind of marginalized Jesus himself, which he's the thing that Passover is all about. So Paul goes on in verse 20, Colossians 2, to say, if with Christ you died to the elementary spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations like this? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. So there again, he's just taking a poke at these human traditions. Now listen to this in verse 23. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity of the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. It may look like spirituality, it may look like zeal and love for God, but in the end, it actually does nothing to promote your sanctification and your growth in Christ-likeness. That's why we have to be very careful and guard against human traditions that take on such substantial weight and authority in our lives that they begin to actually reform and shape our conscience in a way that God never intended. There's more we could say there, but that actually presses us into this third point, and this is where I really need to spend about 30 minutes, but we just don't have it. So I may introduce this week, and probably I'm going to have to come back to it because this is really important. So we'll resume this next week. But biblical misunderstanding can very often be a governing standard. Go to Acts 10 with me, please. Acts 10. And look at verse 13. Actually, I'll start reading in verse 9. That's a good beginning of the paragraph. This is, your Bible may have a little heading there, which is not inspired, but it gives you a little summary. Peter's vision. So here's the Apostle Peter, and God's bringing him to a really significant crossroads at this moment. The next day, Acts 10, verse 9, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens open and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth, In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, you've got to appreciate the position that Peter is in. He is a man who truly believes that he is submitting his conscience and all of life to God's authority, and part of what he is doing is to continue to practice the Old Testament Jewish food laws. We can all read them even today. And though most of us were not born into a Jewish home that would practice this type of thing, it was not only ingrained in Peter from his birth, but you can imagine that coming out of those years with Jesus as his disciple, and now one who has been granted apostolic ministry and authority, I mean, this is a man who takes the word of God really seriously. So I don't want anybody to be too hard on Peter, but rather we should get in line behind him and say, first of all, oh, that we were characterized by that kind of seriousness when it comes to obeying the word of God. So he's an apostle who takes obedience to the word seriously. And when you read back in verses 13 and 14, that little word unclean, this is a category of spiritual defilement. And this is, we're not talking about gross food and good food. No, we're talking about a term that is loaded with spiritual weight, unclean. Second of all, he's an apostle who desires to walk a path of holiness. And he really stands in a long line of great saints that we can read of in the Old Testament. Prophets like Ezekiel, who refused to defile themselves, or Daniel, who when he had an offer, had the option to participate in the king's diet, would not simply, and it's not because the food was inherently evil, it's because his participation with that particular diet would connect him to spiritual idolatry. So that's where men like Ezekiel and Daniel said, "Not so, Lord." Not to the Lord's actual speaking, I should just say, "Not so." Third, he's an apostle who's careful to maintain what he believes are upright associations. Look down at verse 28. And this is getting deeper into the story, but it gives us insight into Peter's thinking as he's speaking now at this point to Gentiles. "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation." And he's going to go on to say, "But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean." But that's the framework he's previously been operating in. So he's very committed to submitting his heart to the word of God as he understands it. And so much so that as we just read, beginning about verse 13, 14, and into 16, he says, "By no means, Lord," and says it three times. Can you imagine arguing with the Lord when he speaks to you? What's interesting is he's a man with a fully functioning conscience. And we might even say that his conscience is strong. It's so strong that he's willing to say no to the Lord. Now, it's not strong in a mature kind of way at this point, on this particular point, but it is a fully functioning conscience. That'll show you the power of this judge who evaluates good and evil, and even when God himself speaks, sometimes the conscience rises up and says no. But the voice, go back to verse 15, came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." Now here's a question: when did God make these foods clean? Well, we know that he did it through Christ in the days of the incarnation. In Mark 7, among other places where this conversation comes up, Jesus says, "Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?" That is, you eat it, you digest it, and you know your body takes the good calories out and expels the waste. But here's Mark's little commentary In Mark 7:19, thus he declared all foods clean. Question is, how did Peter miss this? Probably the same way you and I miss stuff when we're reading through the scriptures. Do you get everything the first time you read it or hear it? No, and neither do I. So Peter's heart is in the right place, but his conscience is actually being calibrated by either lack of understanding or misunderstanding. Now I'll insert this. Doesn't that encourage you to know that even apostles don't always get every lesson the first time Jesus speaks it into their souls? It does me. But it's also sobering because now God comes to Peter expecting him to submit his conscience. But at least for a few minutes there, Peter's really struggling to submit his conscience to God himself. Why doesn't God give Peter a pass on this particular point? Because you can come to other scriptures, and we will in the next 3 weeks, and wrestle through some of those places where God makes an allowance for differences of opinion. Why doesn't Peter get a pass on a difference of opinion? Because God's just revealed his conscience is actually weak with respect to eating certain food. Any suggestions? Can you anticipate this? Yes, sir. Exactly. It's not just that there's a bigger lesson in place. Oops, I forgot to advance this. He can't allow Peter to remain in this state of a weak conscience because the souls of Gentiles are at stake. Peter hasn't even been thinking along those lines. He's just been trying to honor God by what foods he eats and what foods he abstains from. But there's something else developing here, and this is a really significant point. This is where we're going to have to leave it for this week and come back to it. We read verse 28 just a moment ago, but look at that text again. You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. You see, at this moment, God is actually growing Peter. He's calibrating his conscience, but he's actually growing him out of his Jewish box. It makes sense. If you're born a Jew and you live a Jew, you're discipled as a Jew, you're going to think like a Jew. But God has a bigger mission, doesn't he? Because his gospel work, his kingdom work, is not limited to Jewish people. And so he's going to take a Jewish man, grow and calibrate his conscience to where Peter's going to think and talk and even act, not really caring about his Jewishness, but he's going to act and talk and work and serve like a citizen of the heavenly kingdom. And that's the point of maturity that God desires all of us to reach. We think too much like those who've been born into and reared in fairly small cultural contexts. And so it impacts the way we do evangelism. It often impacts the way we do missions, because very often we end up trying to export our fairly small and provincial understanding of Christianity to the other side of the planet. And then we get frustrated and scratch our heads, and why doesn't it work? Sometimes you can't even export it to the other side of town. Because the particular community you're trying to reach just doesn't think like the community you grew up in. And so we end up making deals about lapel mics or headsets and creating these big, significant discussions where some people say, well, I would never preach with that or sing in that style or wear or eat, and it shuts down the gospel operation. It occurs to me that if Peter had not allowed the Lord to calibrate his conscience at that moment, I still believe those Gentiles would have been converted. I just don't think Peter would have been the catalyst. He would not have been the human messenger for it. God, instead of knocking on Peter's door, as they will do in just a few minutes, apparently, after this whole, you know, she comes down, eat, no, not so, Lord, don't call him clean, what I've called clean. After that conversation, the Gentiles knock on his door, and he has an opportunity to evangelize them. I just think God would have sent him on down the street. Because God was intent on converting Gentiles. But he wanted Peter to have a share in that. And for Peter to have a share in that, he actually had to submit his Jewish sensibilities and convictions to God and say, okay, I should not call certain people unclean. There's so much more that we can say and just chew on this in the coming week, but I'm thinking, doesn't it occur to you at this moment that this is the real and eternal solution to all this ugly division and racism and fighting that we see in our world today? Let me conclude with this. God's word must be the exclusive governing standard. Now, there's hard work that we need to do in this very quickly. If we are all committed to God's word as the governing standard, then why do many of us have very different convictions? There are good answers for that. I'll come back to some of this. But here's what I want you to think about in the coming week. Is God's word really the shaping and controlling authority of your conscience? And at the bottom of your sheet, of your notes, the tail end of that, are a series of application discussion kind of questions. And I actually want you to look at, here we go, application, letter D, which should be letter A, and then letter A on the next page, which should be letter B. Consider some of the strong convictions of your conscience. Could everybody try to do at least one or two of these in the coming week? And it will be very helpful for you to think along the lines of, I believe it is right to, and then fill in the blank with something that you feel really strongly about. It is right to blank because. So you're identifying the point of conviction, and then you're also going to identify the authority that's underneath that conviction. Or you can come at it from the other side. I believe it is wrong to, fill in the blank, because. And then, with those follow-up questions below that, which convictions might be shaped more by culture than by God's word? Which convictions might be shaped more by local religious tradition than by the word? Which convictions are actually shaped by God's word? And that's where you're going to have to press your own heart to get back to the chapter and verse.